Our scripture reading today is from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I'm reading from the ESV. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. This is God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Psalm 55. Psalm 55 this morning. I am planning, as I've told you a little bit before, to be preaching through 1 John. We'll see. We might start that this week. It might next week. Let's see how the week goes. I want to be sure that I'm ready for that whole series. I might do one more psalm next week in preparation. Just give me a little more time to prepare for that book, but we will very shortly be in 1 John. But for this morning, we're in a beautiful psalm, a psalm that the heading tells us is a psalm of David, Psalm 55. You can follow along as I read the scripture here this morning. The psalmist says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, 'Oh, that I had wings like a dove! I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I've seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on it and its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from the streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell," probably just note here better translated as the grave, "for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. God will hear and will afflict them, even he who abides from old. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you." Where do you go when real pressure is upon you? I mean, real stress, real tension, real pressure. Where do you go? All of us at times feel the strain of life. In fact, most of us, if not all of us, I would probably argue, at all times, or sometimes I should say, all of us just want to get away from it all. Just want to go away. For years, Southwest Airlines has run its advertisement of a program called Want to Get Away. Many of you have seen their ads over the years. They used to have ads where someone was caught in an awkward situation. It was totally embarrassing. The camera would freeze and the spokesman would say, "Want to get away?" And I think we all have been in situations like that, whether it's something embarrassing or something foolish that we said, where we realize it was inappropriate, out of context, shouldn't have been said or done, and we just would like to crawl into a cave and not be seen anymore for quite some time. We just want to run away. We want to get away. But then there are those times where the pressures of life make us want to really get away. Do you ever have those times? I'm talking about the times where stress and pressure are so great that we can feel them physically. The writer, identified as King David of this psalm, knew what that was like. Notice in verse 2, he cries out to God, "Attend to me, God. Hear me, God. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan noisily." Literally, David was groaning in his stress. Have you ever done that? I think most of us have. You literally out loud go, "Oh, I can't take it." Now, usually you don't do that with people around, or otherwise it's really awkward, but we'll do that even to ourselves. We moan in noise. Ever felt that pressure? I have. So did the writer of this psalm. Notice verse 4. "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me." His heart was anguished. Have you ever had so much stress in your life that you can feel it in your chest? I mean, it just bangs in there. And it just won't go away because of whatever pressure is upon you. And it just keeps coming and coming, and it won't let up. I've had that where I couldn't sleep because the scenarios of whatever situation you're going through are running through your mind, and you could just feel it inside, and you just want to get away. You want to be done. And then we even sometimes feel, as David says here, the terror of death. Now, in David's case, that was literal. He was facing life and death situations. Some of you have been in places like that before. But even verse 5 describes the pressure even more. "Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." That word horror has the idea of a shudder. It's just like, "Ah, I can't take it anymore." The pains, the stresses, the pressures of life build up in a particular circumstance that's so gripping and so crushing that you literally feel like it's killing you. Where do you go? Now, don't raise your hand, but have you ever just wanted to go away? Just gone. Some of you are raising your hands, right? See, most of us actually have been to the point where David's at here. We actually fantasize about the idea of what life would be like if we just dropped it all and were gone. Not in the Southwest Airlines idea of just go away for a couple of weeks and come back, but just be done. I know of a couple who did that. They were under tremendous pressure, and after a series of unfortunate events, they just up and moved out west. They had 4 kids. The oldest was a senior in high school. They put their property up for auction. They left their kids in their home while the auction took place, went out west, found a place, moved away, and then went and came back a few weeks later to get their kids to come. They couldn't take anymore. They were gone. You see that kind of thing when people get themselves into financial trouble. There are people who literally just throw bills into the garbage as if you can't see them. They don't exist. Or people who will lose their house will often leave behind valuable items because they just get tired of the battle. They want to be done. They just want to walk away. I've seen this in marriage where the war is so great that one spouse will just up and leave and not come back. You see this with employees. A person will just say, "I've had enough." Gone. Out they go. Truthfully, most people at least once in their life, and I would bet most people more than once, fantasize about this. It could be the idea of just walking away from everything, or just the thing that is causing you pressure and stress. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe you're feeling that way now. Maybe you have pressures and stresses in your life that make you just want to get away, that you think that will help you. And let me just confess to you, I have felt that way. There have been times where it's just like, just be done with all of it. Start over. I don't care where we go, Cancun, Europe, South Pole, doesn't matter. Just anywhere but here, right now, with the pressures and the stresses and the difficulties that I'm facing. And that was the way King David thought. After he describes his pressures and his difficulties, notice again what he says in verse 6. So I said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander off, I would remain in the wilderness, I would dwell, I would set up camp there, and I would stay there. I would hasten my escape from the storm and tempest." Just go away and be done. Want to get away? David did. And let me just paint for you how extreme the picture is David is saying here. When it says, wander off and remain in the wilderness, most commentators think that this is likely referring to the southern end of the land of Israel. It's a barren wasteland down there. It looks like a foreign planet if you go and venture through there. There are deep crevices in the ground, caves, desert, and only in isolated places where there's a little water and life can be found. And the funny thing is, actually, over the millennia, there have been people who have run away to that place. Archaeologists have found evidences of people who fled to that wilderness for safety and for refuge. Back in the early Middle Ages, monasteries were formed of early Christians who fled to the wilderness to get away from it all. And David said, I would just do that. Doesn't have to be Cancun, doesn't have to be Europe. The South Pole, the wilderness, it's fine for me. Wherever is not here is where I'd like to be. Oh, that I had wings and I could fly away and be at rest. But here's the thing, David didn't go away. He stayed. He felt like running away. He felt like getting away from it all, but he didn't. And it begs two questions that are worth answering from this psalm. One is a what question, and the second is a why question. First, what drove David to feel this way? And then second, why did he not go away? Why did he not cut and run? And I think if we can answer both of those questions from this psalm here in Psalm 55, it will be instructive for all of our hearts, because if we can answer them, this psalm actually helps us in moments where we just want to get away. Helps us in those moments. So what we're going to do is we're going to start with those two questions and make some application to our own lives in the remaining time that we have. So first, what drove David to feel like getting away, flying away? Well, our indication of his trouble shows up in verse 3. He says there, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, in wrath they hate me. So there are people who were causing great trouble for David. They were making a racket and bringing trouble. And what kind of trouble? Notice the second half of verse number 9. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. This probably indicates that whenever this trouble came upon David, he was king and was living in the capital city of Jerusalem. And apparently there were open expressions of violence and fights going on. It was to the point that he could say in verses 10 and 11, day and night they go around on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from the streets. So this was a turmoil in the capital city. And although it is somewhat difficult to tell what specific incident David is referring to here, apparently it was a round-the-clock problem. The pressure just didn't let up, didn't go away. He felt it constantly because it was, in a real sense, constantly there. Usually when people go through those times where they just want to get away, part of the problem is that they feel like the problem never goes away. It just continually confronts them. And that was David. He faced pressure every time he took a stroll outside the palace gates or he looked out his window. He saw it. Now, to make matters worse, the root cause of this uproar against David is seen in verse 12. For it is not an enemy, he says, who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. I could deal with that. Somebody who I knew that was just adamantly against me. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. I could deal with that. Verse 13. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. That word acquaintance means a dear friend. We took sweet counsel together. We even went to the house of God in the throng, in the crowds, and we worshiped God. You get the picture? The person who stirred up all of this trouble was a person whom David thought was his friend. And he talks about him in very intimate terms, a man, my equal, companion, acquaintance. That the picture that David gives here is of a man who would walk with him even to worship God at the temple or at the tabernacle in the times of a throng, in a time of a festival of Jerusalem, maybe Passover or the Feast of Booths, or a time where all the people of Israel would gather together to flock to Jerusalem. And they took sweet counsel together. The picture there is of long talks together about the most important things. It's a precious gift to have if you have a friend or a companion or a spouse that you can have sweet counsel with. There have been times in my life where I didn't have that kind of person in my life. There have been times, thankfully I can honestly say, for many years of marriage now that I have had it, and other friends as well. If you have that kind of friend, it is a precious gift. Someone who can pour your life into you, their life into you, and you into them. You can say, I have this going on, help me, pray for me, teach me, guide me. And you can do the same for them. That's a sweet thing, sweet counsel. But it was that kind of friend who actually stirred up the trouble against David. It's painful enough when stresses of life come, but then when you have people who backstab, double cross, manipulate your words, and gossip, that is really painful, and it hurts deeply. And if you want to see the depth of David's pain, look at verses 20 and 21. He put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He broke his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were like drawn swords. You know, today we're often told that we live in an ugly political time. That's probably true. But it's not new, and in fact, it might be even tame compared to sometimes, and even in our own history as a nation. You all probably know who John Adams and Thomas Jefferson were. Adams, of course, was our second president. Jefferson was our third. They were very dear and close friends. It was actually John Adams who pushed to have his friend Thomas Jefferson write the Declaration of Independence. They spent time in each other's homes. Their families knew each other well. But that friendship became divided over the direction of our newfound country we called the United States. In 1796, they were pitted against each other in a rather ugly election. And in it, John Adams won by only 3 electoral votes. In that day, in our country, before it was changed in our Constitution, the person who got the second most electoral votes would be named vice president. That would be like having, for us today, Donald Trump as president and having Hillary as vice president. Well, Adams, you imagine how that's going to get along. Well, Adams and Jefferson were at each other's throats in many ways. They talked cordially to each other. But they were going on polar opposite directions on many issues for our country. Adams actually wanted Jefferson to be a continued close friend and to advise him, but Jefferson refused. He was the vice president, but they hardly ever talked politics together. They remained friends, sort of, but not political allies. Well, fast forward 4 years later to the 1800 presidential election. The two were going to square off again. And in those days, presidential candidates didn't really candidate for themselves. They didn't campaign for themselves. They let other people do that. And these two men did that. However, Jefferson did something first in American presidential politics. He hired a hatchet man. His name was James Callender. Mr. Callender was known as a scandalmonger. He wrote lots of political tracts and papers that were salacious and often not true. If you think that we have a fake news problem today, you should have tried living in the year 1800, where this guy just pumped out papers full of lies about Adams. One of the chief ones is that he spread a rumor that Adams desired to start a war against France. It was totally not true, but it convinced many Americans that Adams was not to be trusted. Adams, in turn, his people, Jefferson, his hatchet man, Mr. Callender, at one point wrote of Adams, he called him, quote, a hideous, hermaphroditical character who has neither the force and firmness of a man nor the gentleness and sensibility of a woman. That was written in 1800, and it makes even some of President Trump's tweets look rather tame. All right? I mean, he said that, and boy, man, that caused problems. Well, that was an unprecedented move in early American politics, and it wounded Adams deeply. Adams was not all squeaky clean either in the whole debacle, but he didn't stoop to the level of Jefferson. And it destroyed one of the strongest early American friendships known. They would go for 10 years without speaking to each other. And prior to that, they nearly wrote to each other every day. Their division caused great stress in the early years of our country, to the point that many people thought, it's hard to believe this, but in the early 1800s, a lot of people thought the Union would dissolve and we would form actually separate countries. Now, when I write about David here in Psalm 50 and his friend who betrayed him, I think about Adams and Jefferson. He had put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He broke his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. We've seen that at play over and over again. Day after day, Adams watched his presidency fall apart because of the vitriol of the attacks against him. So David watched day after day his city in chaos because of the betrayal of a friend. Now, if you ask the question, what specific thing caused this? What caused this kind of division? It's difficult to know for sure. One possibility is the man Ahithophel. We read about him in 2 Samuel 15. You can turn there if you like, or you can just listen. David's son Absalom grew bitter against his father and jealous of the kingdom of his father. And so he formed a plan to steal the hearts of the people and make him king and not David. And this plan was put in very slow motion, but an effective motion. According to 2 Samuel 15 and verse 7, there was a span of 40 years for Absalom to get this going. Finally, Absalom was ready to act, and one of the last things he did just before the coup was fully enacted was he sent for this man Ahithophel. If you have your Bibles open, you can see it in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 15, or you can just listen. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew stronger for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Ahithophel was actually Bathsheba's grandfather. He apparently became a very trusted counselor for David, and he betrayed the king. He switched sides. He switched allegiances. He saw the political wind shift, and so he left David as his counselor and became David's son, who was forming a coup against the government and joined with him. It hurt David badly, and because he knew how precious the counsel of Ahithophel was. If you go down to verse 31, it says this, "Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." It hurt David deeply because he trusted this man, and he knew how precious his counsel was. Now, whether or not this was the specific circumstance that drove David to feel like running and going away and never coming back, I'm not sure. But honestly, it illustrates at least the kinds of things that can make a person like David feel like he did. And here's the reality. All of the people in your life that matter to you the most, all the people in your life that matter to you at the most, will at least at one point certainly disappoint you. And they will make you feel like running away. I can think of my parents, my siblings, my spouse, children, some of my treasured cousins, aunts, uncles, friends, co-workers, at least once, all of them have disappointed and sometimes deeply hurt. Now, lest you think that I'm holier than all of them, I know that I have been on the other side of that equation as well. But here's the point. With the people that we deal with in our lives sometimes disappoint us, sometimes wound us, and sometimes hurt us in a way that brings great stress and pressure, and it makes us just want to get away. Sometimes it's really serious, like what we have here with David. Sometimes it isn't, but we all feel it at times. And I have to warn you that many people do, in fact, get away. There's a long past relative, a number of generations ago, of my wife's who did just that. He lived in Wisconsin, and he up and said he was going to the store, and he never came back. He left a wife and kids. He moved far away. It took decades to find this out, but he took a new name. He reestablished himself in a state in the deep south, and he got a new family. He just literally did that, up and moved. My experience is most people don't go that quite that drastic. Rather, they take smaller, but in many ways just as dangerous of steps to get away. Some people just check out. They stop listening to the people around them. Maybe they find a place to just go by themselves, their own little special place where they go and shut out the world. And the problem is not that we have a place of quiet and rest, but to think that that somehow will make my life better. And they start with a little time there, and then it's more and more and more time there. Others use stimulants or depressants to lose themselves from their problems. There are people who drink alone. There are people who take drugs. Others will try to wash away their problems with endless entertainments and distractions. TV shows, movies, video games, concerts, shopping, exotic vacations, social media. These are ways in which people just get away. I'm going to go find my own space. I'm not going to worry about anything around me. And that shows up eventually in actual getting away. Those are kind of the kinds of things that often form the foundations when marriages dissolve, when families are torn apart, when friendships blow up. And it's like for these people, I'm done. I'm not doing that again. I'm out of here. Now let me be clear. Everybody at some times needs a quiet time in their life. That's an okay thing. A number of years ago, I was under just a great deal of stress with a whole bunch of circumstances. I went to a conference where I really should have flown, but I drove instead so I could go a long time by myself in quiet and just to think and work through issues and to pray. That's a fine thing to do. It's fine and well, but that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the person who starts to fantasize about what life would be like if I just got away from my problems. And I'll be straight up honest, if that's you, if you're in that position, it's a dangerous one to be in. It's very dangerous. Because it eventually will often have real-world consequences. Now, David knew that. And that leads us to our second question. Why did David not go away? Why didn't he just get away from it all? Well, why did he not do what verses 6 and 7 say? Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I'd just fly away, go to the wilderness, stay there, never come back. I don't have to be king anymore. Let somebody else do that. Absalom wants that? Fine. Let the city burn. Who gives a rip? Why did he not do that? I mean, he could have. If it was, in fact, the time with Ahithophel, he did, in fact, leave to the wilderness. But on his way out of town, it's interesting, if you read through 2 Samuel 15 through 17, he goes up and he stops at the top of a mountain and he worships God. And he makes a pledge that he's going to come back. And he did. Why didn't, though, he just leave and go off forever? David knew something about God that kept him in the here and now with endurance and strength to face the stresses and the difficulties. In fact, I would say in this text here in Psalm 55, you can see three aspects of God's character that were solid for David that kept him here in the present and not running away. I just want to highlight them very quickly with you. First, David knew that God was a God who saves. David knew that God was a God who saves. That means that God rescues and God delivers. Notice with me verse 16. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. He will deliver me. He will rescue me. You know, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament wrote to the Thessalonians. They were a group of people who had faced early persecution for their faith. Paul himself faced that kind of persecution. In fact, just before he came to Thessalonica to preach the gospel, he told the Thessalonians that what he had just faced prior to his coming to them, 1 Thessalonians 2:2, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know. In other words, he says to the Thessalonians, I've suffered, you've suffered, we've had very difficult times apart and now even together. But listen to what he said about the Thessalonian Christians. Others said about the Thessalonian Christians, and Paul said it's true, for they themselves declare concerning what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from God to serve the living and true, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, the reason I highlight that text, and you can find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, is that Paul, in the New Testament, tells us that one of the glories about God and Christ is that God saves, delivers, and rescues his people. Salvation is not just from our sins, though that is glorious. And if you've not been saved from your sins, you need to be today. Praise God that he saves us from our sins. But much more, God intends to one day rescue and save us all from all evil. If you're in Christ, that's a promise. God is a God who saves, he rescues. That means that when you're at that point where you think, I just want to check out, I want to get away, I want to be done with all of this, well, we can remember with Paul and the Thessalonians that Jesus will one day do that for us. Wait just a little longer, and he will rescue. I mean, even Paul says it this way in Corinthians, for our light momentary affliction. It's just really small compared to an exceeding weight of glory that comes. We can identify with David who says, I will call upon God and the Lord shall save me. Friends, one day Jesus will deliver. He will save. David knew that God was a God who saves. So he stayed. Here's a second aspect of God's character that David knew. God is a God who listens to our pleas. God is a God who listens to our pleas. Notice verse 17 with me, and this is really amazing if you just stop and think about it. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he, that's God, shall hear my voice. Now, in one sense, this is just a reflection of the Jewish practice of praying to God three times a day. That was very common. It's a good practice today as well. For instance, Daniel the prophet had this. If you remember the time when he was thrown into the den of lions, the text tells us that he went right up to his window, threw open the curtains, and he prayed as it was his custom three times a day. That was an early Jewish custom, probably something that Jesus himself did, probably something even Paul did. It's a noble thing to do. But David here isn't just talking about the practice of praying three times a day. He's emphasizing that at all times, no matter when he called upon God, God listened. He heard his concern. Have you ever had one of those moments when you realize that the person you are talking to is not really listening? You know, they're looking at you with their eyes, but there's nothing going on behind there that says, I am really paying attention to your words. Please, by the way, right now is not the time to elbow your spouse. Because the thing, it's not just your spouse that does that, or somebody else who's important in your life. It's also you, right? I mean, I'm guilty of this. You see somebody else talking, and what you're really doing is thinking about what you're going to say next, and not even what they're saying. We've all experienced this, and we've all been part of the problem, or even stuff like this. I've got kids, and there's this thing about when it's bedtime, they think that's now the time when a chat would be really appreciated. And eventually I have to say, just go to bed. Sometimes that's out of legitimate concern for them because they need sleep, but sometimes it's, I'm tired, and either I just don't want to or I can't listen anymore because I'm tired and my brain's getting fuzzy. It's like, I just got to go to bed. You got to go to bed. Let's talk about this tomorrow. These are our kids, friends, coworkers, spouses. We have people that We're not really listening when we're talking. Here's the thing. What David is saying is God isn't like that. At all times, he listens to our pleas. And that's amazing. I mean, really, it's proper to use the word awesome when it comes to that, because nobody else can do that. And let's just be honest as Christians here for a moment. Just awe in the fact that this week, God will listen to your plea. He'll listen to yours, and yours, and yours, and yours, and mine. And he can do it all at the same time with full attention and absolute passionate care. That's amazing. And in the midst of David's stresses and difficulties, he knew that God would listen. That is a blessing. Let me just pause and consider that in comparison to what other people try when they want to get away, that really is even more amazing. You see, if you've got your happy place, a place that you go that you think just that's where I get away from it all, guess what? That place doesn't listen to you. It doesn't care about you. I was just talking to someone the other day who said that a person they know kind of thinks of nature as their church, as their sanctuary. And guess what? It's a wonderful thing. We sang earlier, I sang the mighty power of God. It's beautiful. It's a display of his glory and splendor. But nature itself doesn't give a rip about what you think. In fact, nature itself is actually oppressive to you. If you don't think that's true, just try ignoring your yard for this summer. Ignoring what water can do to your house. Nature's an oppressive thing. It's under the curse of sin. It can't save you, and it can't hear you. I mean, you may think that you're talking to the birds, but the birds don't care. They really don't. All they care about is, did you put seed in the feeder? We actually have birds now that will come up and perch on our screens if the feeder is empty, and they poke holes in our screens. I've never had that happen before. What in the world? They don't care about me. All they care about is, did you provide for what I wanted? Nature doesn't care about that. Other people will try a bottle of alcohol to think that something like that is a place I can go to get away from my problems. And guess what? That bottle, it doesn't listen to you at all. Not once. Other people will try a joint or some other substance that they think will just get away from their problems. That will make things okay. Guess what? That substance, it doesn't listen to you. And even the people that you love the most, at times they're going to be those people with the glassy eyes who really cannot deliver, save you, or listen to you. You know what the reality is that if you think that nature or a substance or a person will always listen to your pleas and always be with you and always be there for you and always care for you, what you really have done is you've made them to be a god. And what they really are gods who cannot see, cannot talk, and cannot even hear rightly. And they will disappoint you. They will fail you. But the God of heaven always listens. And he treasures what we say to him. Praise him for it. There's a third aspect of God's character that David knew. David knew that God was a God who judges righteously. God was a God who judges righteously. You see this all the way through this psalm. Now, David uses some very harsh language in his prayer to God. Verse 9, destroy, O Lord. Verse 15, let death seize them. Verse 19, God will hear and afflict them. Verse 23, but you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. That's not like a good pep talk kind of stuff, right? I mean, this is really harsh. It's really heavy. Now, we should note here that David is not himself saying that he would take this kind of vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. This is not like, here in Psalm 55, it's not like some religions that have vengeance as a part of their system of belief in what we do. We have honor killings in the name of our God. David's not doing that here. He's not the one who is going to execute the justice. What David is doing here is he's calling for perfect divine justice. And in this case, the level of justice was equal to the level of sin that was committed. Remember that according to David, there was violence and strife in the city. And also, according to verse 4, David's own life was threatened. So this was not the kind of pressure that we might face from someone saying a mean thing to us, or even someone who caused us to lose our job. Those things are serious, and there's a gradation of how severe they are. This was really serious in that there was actual life and death involved. That's important to grasp. Because you see, if you're on your way home today from church and someone cuts you off while you're driving, you do not have the right to pray, "Please, God, let death seize them now." All right? That's not the point of this psalm. Right? But in David's... Now, be forewarned, right? Some of us do that in different ways. And we're not actually calling for real justice at that point. But David was saying here, look, I'm in a life-death situation, and it's unjust what's happening here. God, I know that you will bring justice, that you will right the wrongs. Now, that's an amazing thing because David himself was not exactly a clean man, right? I mean, we're not talking about a squeaky clean guy who never did anything wrong and never caused any troubles. David, of course, was a great sinner himself, who at times had done things that were deserving of death himself, including having Ahithophel's own grandson-in-law murdered, died in a battlefield when he didn't deserve it. I would suggest to you that David could only pray the kinds of things that he did here if he really understood God's justice. That means that you have to know that your own sins have been atoned for through God's appointed means. And for us today, that means that we know that Jesus has taken the punishment for our sins so that we do not have to bear the wrath of God. David knew that kind of atoning work. And if you want proof of that, you can do this on your own time, but read through Romans chapter 4, where Paul clearly teaches us that David knew about the righteousness of God and how that would affect his life. Now, what that means practically in this prayer is that his prayer can only be prayed for perfect righteousness and justice if you know the perfect and righteousness in Christ Jesus. And when you know that your hope is in God righting the wrongs that are committed, and the wrongs that you have committed have been absolved in Jesus. God judges rightly, and he will judge rightly, and we as people who believe him commit ourselves to that. And what that means is that when people who have hurt us, we can know that their sins will be dealt with rightly. And either they will be dealt with rightly when they trust in Christ and Jesus has already paid for their sins, or they will be dealt with rightly in eternity when God rights all the wrongs forever. This is a prayer here of someone who knew God's divine justice and knew it well. Now, when you put all these reasons together, you get a clear picture why David did not flee. You see, David knew that God was a God who saves. He knew that God was a God who listens. And he knew that God was a God who judges righteously. And then you come to this amazing conclusion in verse 22. If all of these things are true, here's what David says. Cast your burden, cast your care on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. It's that, by the way, that phrase there is alluded to, if not directly quoted in 1 Peter 5, which we heard read earlier in our scripture reading time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. It's interesting here in this psalm that all the rest of the psalm is very introspective by David. He looks at himself. He talks about how he's feeling and what has happened to him. But for this one brief moment, he looks out and he talks to us in verse 22. He talks to the readers. He talks to the singers of this psalm. And he reminds us all, friends, when you're in the midst of difficulties and stresses and hardships and circumstances where you feel like you just want to run away, let me tell you something I've learned. You cast your cares upon God and he'll hear them. And he cares for you in the midst of all your difficulties. He cares for you in the sense that he saves, he listens, and he judges righteously. Of course, as we think about the glory of this psalm, we are instantly reminded of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who embodied the message of this psalm. For it was he who knew more than any of us, even more than David himself, what it was to have a trusted friend or counselor betray him. We just mourned over that just a few weeks ago as we thought about the death of Christ. That friend, of course, with Judas, who sold him for money and caused him great pain. That friend, by the way, did not live out half of his days, as verse 23 says. And it was Jesus who showed us perfectly what it means to cast your burden on the Lord. For the night in which he was betrayed, he spent the night in prayer to God. And he did not run, though he could have. He did not lash out, though he had the right to do so. He did not call 12 legions of angels, though he certainly could have. And he did not check out, though he probably felt he could. He cast his burden on the Lord. And even at the moment of his greatest anguish of soul, just before he died, you remember what Luke tells us that he said? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. At that moment, Christ completely trusted in the care of his heavenly Father. A perfect illustration of this psalm. So I ask you, do you want to go away? You want to get away? You feel that today? You feel the pressure? Cast your care on the Lord. He will sustain you. He saves, he listens, and he judges righteously. Jesus cast his care on the Lord. David did. Will you? Father in heaven, use these words to bring encouragement to our souls. We all recognize in this room there are times in which we think that life would be better some other place, with some other circumstances. And I pray in those moments we would fight the good fight of faith in trusting in you, casting our cares upon you. Sometimes that's done in tears. Sometimes it's done in rejoicing. Sometimes a mixture of the two. May we trust in you. May we take the exhortation that David has given us and Peter has reminded us of and Jesus has illustrated perfectly for us. May we commit our spirits into your hands and trust in you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.